Now, at this time, we will turn to the scriptures then. We'll turn to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 15. We begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the true and living God. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gibeonite, David's counselor, from the city, from Gehol, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David sent to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the Lord went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him, and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king." And let us read in the second place from the book of Psalms, and we'll look at the book of Psalms in the third chapter, the third psalm. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, "There is no help for him in God." But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing is upon your people. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we should be much thankful that God has given us this book of Psalms as his inspired worship songs to be sung by his church from every age. And it's been well said that what we have in the book of Psalms is really an inventory of the human soul. Every possible experience and occurrence in the walk of faith is contained here. And in that respect, it is perhaps different from the kinds of worship songs that we would perhaps compile together if we were to write a hymn book or something like that. Because often with those books, they're good at containing the high points of the Christian life, the glory and the wonder and the joy. But here in God's book, God's songbook, we have not only those, but as well the low points of the Christian life. The afflictions, the sorrows, the tears, and the dark valleys. And really, we need it all. If we would profit from this portion of God's word, it's vitally important that we be able to trace in our own souls something of the experience of the Lord's people in all ages, not in its particulars or even in its intensity necessarily, but there are common themes that every believer will experience sooner or later, and so we all need these recordings of the people of God in these Psalms. And that's also the case in this third Psalm that we have here. A lot of it, upon first reading, seems to especially speak to the special calling and job that David had as the king of Israel, as the leader of the people of God, in a very dark season in that nation's history of the people of Israel. And yet, I believe that as we work through this psalm, we will find that there is very much that is profitable, no matter what our calling may be, whether it be as an office bearer, or as a parent, or a single person, or whatever it may be, whatever God has called us to, that we would see that the way in which God provides for us in times of great trouble is yet the same. And so, with the Lord's help, I'd like to consider the third Psalm, all eight verses of it, and we'll consider it under the theme, David's Prayer in Troubling Times. David's Prayer in Troubling Times. And we'll consider that with three simple divisions of the main themes of the psalm, verses 1 and 2 that speak about David's trouble, verses 3 to 6 that speak about David's courage, and verses 7 and 8 that speak about David's salvation. And just a word as we turn to our first point here. Your version of an NKJV might be like mine. It actually has two titles. But the first title would be more the editors and translators of the Bible, and it might be a bit helpful. But the second title is really the beginning of the psalm, and that's where the inspired Hebrew of the Bible begins. And so let's begin there at the title of this psalm. A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Well, as I say, David is in trouble. He's going through really what is the darkest period of his life, as well as the darkest period in his nation's history, you could argue. It's the outbreak of a terrible civil war and a challenge to his leadership. And I say that no matter who we are, there will come times where it seems as though our entire world is becoming unraveled and all sorts of different challenges are just piling up. And it's at these times where the faith of the child of God is particularly tested. And as you consider how it is that this psalm lays out the particular trouble of David, you see that it involves basically three things. The first, I would say, is a profound experience of betrayal. Now, that comes through in the title of this psalm, that it was written at a time when he fled from Absalom, his son. As we read from the 15th verse of 1 Samuel, David was experiencing the greatest kind of betrayal that could be imagined, the betrayal of a father by his own child. You see, it was his son who had brought the hearts of the nation against his father. This was a son who had challenged his father's leadership and sought to take the crown unto himself. This was one who had turned against his very father. But a lot more was bound up with it than a normal power struggle, because you see that this was actually attacking the very religion of the land. David, of course, had been anointed and appointed by the Lord to that special office, and he'd been chosen to that position. And so this betrayal was also a betrayal against God. You have here this son Absalom, who had turned against everything that he'd been raised to believe on the part of his parents, and as well turned against the religion of his people. And he brought many people with him. It says there in verse 1, "How many have increased who trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me." It wasn't just this one person, his son, but his entire country, it seemed. A great number of them, his fellow countrymen as well, had betrayed him. And you know, sometimes we may think that if we are doing the Lord's will, if we are seeking to do the things that the Lord has commanded to us, even especially if we've been called to a particular calling or responsibility that the Lord has given unto us, we may expect that these sorts of things won't happen, that those who are dearest and closest to us will not turn against the Lord, that we won't have to experience that stab into the heart that comes from feeling profound betrayal. But the Word of God teaches us otherwise, that even the families of Christians will know what it is to experience that division which Christ has promised to bring. He said he did not come to bring peace, but the sword, and to turn even the closest of relations against one another. It is this which is one of the most bitter trials and troubles that the child of God can experience: betrayal. But as well, you can see that it wasn't just that he was experiencing betrayal, but when you look at this event in the context of David's entire biography, it was also bound up with a profound sense of his own failure. Indeed, the betrayal would have been bad enough. We know that David dearly loved his son Absalom, despite his apostasy and turning away against him. But as often as he would have reflected upon the fact that his dear son had turned against him and God, it would have brought flooding into his mind all the memories of his profound failure. as a king, and as a father, and as a believer. You see, Absalom was brought into the world. He was born as the result of a very sinful union. You see, David had committed murder. He would plan to kill the husband of Bathsheba in order that he could have this woman unto himself. So he committed both murder and adultery, a terrible and horrendous sin that we wish could be blotted out from the pages of Scripture. But there it is, testifying the depths to which even a child of God can sink, committing great and heinous wickedness. And we know that David was a partaker of grace, and he'd been restored through a great work of the Lord. He knew true repentance and sorrow for his sin. He submitted to the chastening of the Lord for that sin. And yet, there is this reality that even where there is forgiveness for sins in the gospel for past sins, that does not alleviate completely the reality of the consequences for those sins. That indeed, though the child of God knows the complete forgiveness and restoration to relationship with God, yet God can appoint very bitter chastenings and corrections, even coming down years afterward for the sins committed, that we would truly be humbled by them. But where it is coming in this particular way against himself through his own son and the apostasy of his own son, that would have been such a bitter and hard trouble for this man to experience. Don't you agree? When the consequences of our sin are visited upon future generations, when we see those who are dear to us, who we would even lay down our lives for, turning away from the Lord, perhaps because of our own relationship with them and our own failures and sins, and that can be something that can bring such deep grief to any child of God. We see that in the second place, there was trouble of experiencing betrayal and the deep failure and sin that he knew he had committed. But I think if you look at these words, it's clear that that was increased and grown all the greater because of how overwhelmed David felt. He says in verse 2, "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." He says that twice, doesn't he? Many, many in verses 1 and 2. It's like on every side, wherever he looks, as he flees from his son, as he leaves his palace with a small band of followers, as people all around him are seeking for his life, it seems like the walls are closing in. It seems as though things are coming to an end for David, that all his failures will bring ruin into the land and permanent disgrace to the cause of the Lord. Everything is happening at once. He's about to be overwhelmed. And I think there was something of this that was especially plaguing him in these thoughts and feelings, and that was the lie that was echoing throughout the land on the lips of his enemies, which we see there in verse 2. There is no help for him in God. As his enemies would look at David and his situation, they would sort of chuckle and say, "Well, finally we have this David. After all that he has done, there's no help for him. He's definitely reached his ultimate downfall." But you notice this was coming especially from a place of attacking his faith in God. They were saying, "Don't you think that your God can help you now? Don't you think that he would even care to help you now? You are finished. You are done. God has despised you. He has set your hand against you to destroy you. There is no hope for your happiness. There is no hope for restoration for you. You're finished. Your God has cast you off forever. There is no hope for you in God. And as you hear that, and you perhaps can look back into your own life at seasons where that was echoing throughout your mind and heart, you know that wherever that comes against us, we know that it has that hiss of the devil about its very accent and about the sound of it. It is never God who would seek to drive us away from the promises of mercy and grace in himself. It's never the voice of the gospel that would seek us to be brought to a point of utter despair, but it's rather the place of the enemies of God to bring us to that place, and especially the work of Satan. Well, you can see, can't you? One thing piling after another. Betrayal. Failure. Feeling overwhelmed. I don't know about you, but if such things were happening to me all at once, I might be just a puddle on the ground. Just all these things piling up. And you might wonder, how is it that such a one as this could ever be used of the Lord again? How is it that he could ever dare to face his enemies after everything that he had gone through? And yet, as we turn from David's trouble to the second point, David's courage, you do see in this psalm, don't you, that this one, David, who was going through such hard troubles, was restored by the Lord to such a place in his own soul that he could be a mighty and valiant warrior for the truth. And you see that, don't you, especially in verse 6. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. There is the voice of courage, but not a courage that comes from just pulling yourself up by your bootstrap and keeping a strong upper lip and just working up that courage in yourself. No, this is a courage that comes from the Lord, from the work of the Spirit in the soul. And I think it's vitally important to see how it is that the Lord can bring such a defeated man as this David to the point where he could utter such words as this. As he says, he wouldn't be afraid even if multiple armies of 10,000 enemies were coming on him at once. Here's a man who is able to find such peace in his conscience and such resolve in his mind that he was able to set himself to the calling and work that God had appointed for him rather than giving up. And so let's consider how it is that the Lord brought him to this place. Let's consider the source and ground and foundation of David's courage, especially as it's found in verses 3 to 5. Well, the first thing that I think we should see about this courageous man, David, is that he is one who could say in faith, my God protects me. My God protects me. He says in verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Here is why David could take courage in times of deep trouble. He knew that his God protects him. He speaks of the Lord as his shield. And you know what a shield is. Certainly David would have, as that mighty warrior for God who knew the heat of battle time after time. What a crucial part of a warrior's arsenal is that shield. It's that which deflects the threat to your person and your life when
the arrows come flying against you, you deflect them with the shield. When the heavy blows of the spear and the shield seek to destroy you, you block them with the shield. And so it is both physically and spiritually. If we would take courage, if we would find courage in times when all of our happiness, all of our well-being seems under assault, we need a true shield. And that shield is the Lord. He says, "But you, O Lord, are my shield. You are a shield for me." And what a shield is the Lord. All of the infinite power of the one who sustains the very universe in the palm of his hand. The very power that spoke the world into existence. All of that power serving the cause of God's unmerited love for his child. A complete protection. A protection of both body and soul. All of the assaults of the evil one. All of the dangers that even come from our own sinful hearts. There is protection from Jehovah God, the Lord. The faithful covenant God. Notice there is the covenant name of God there. L-O-R-D, the Lord, Jehovah, as it is in the Hebrew. I think that it takes on specific meaning when you see the history of this title of the shield that's applied to the Lord. It harkens back, doesn't it, to Father Abraham, the one whom all the promises of the covenant of grace were delivered. The Lord said to Abraham, back when he was called Abram, in Genesis 15 and verse 1, He appeared to Abram and said, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." He was pledging himself to protect this man, Abraham. And as Abraham is the father of the faithful, so David and so every believer can claim the God of Abraham as his God. To offer protection even in the bitterest times of trial and trouble. And have you ever found that? Have you ever found when everything is turning against you, maybe even the closest friends or family members are letting you down, when there seems to be no one else to help you, have you ever found the words of the Scriptures coming to memory? Sustaining your faith, sustaining your soul when everything would seek to crush you and tear you down. There is the protecting hand of the Lord upon you. And He is keeping you safe even when everything seems to be only danger and trouble and trial. The Lord protects His children. Well, He could say that in faith, my God protects me. You could also say this as a foundation of that. As he was elaborating upon that thought, the Lord protects me, he sort of elaborates. This is especially in his calling as the king. For he calls God my glory and the one who lifts up my head. Here he's speaking of God, not only in his infinite glory that he has of himself, but as he communicates that glory unto his child, David. As he's called David from the lowly place of a shepherd boy to the very highest place in the land, as his appointed king, David is undertaking this calling, not in his own strength, but in the protection of the Lord. So it is. You have a calling from God. Whether it's providing for your family, whether it's building up the church of God, whether it is speaking a word in season to your neighbor, whether it is working in your ordinary calling, These things have eternal significance. God would have you do these things to His honor and glory. And so will you set aside His protection? Will you set aside His promises and His power and seek to do these things in your own strength? No, friends. No, we must go to the Lord. We must go to Him in His provision, in His covenant promises. He has said He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so let us undertake the work that God has given unto us in His power and strength, knowing that He will not forsake us. So we see that my God protects me. But this as well. He says, my God hears me. There in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. Maybe if you've ever been in the hospital or in a home where a new baby is born, what is it that you're listening for? What is that first sign of life in that child? Is it not that cry? That cry for mom and dad, showing that all is well with that little child. Well, so it is. When it comes to spiritual life, the sign of spiritual life in the soul is that we are bringing out our troubles and our cares to the Lord. We're crying out to Him in prayer. And so it was with this man David in the midst of his affliction as he was fleeing from his enemies. He had a heart that was going out to the Lord in expectation of His deliverance and favor. That is the sign of a man of faith, one who calls out to the Lord. But you notice that he had this persuasion that the Lord certainly heard him. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me. He heard me. Have you ever been astonished at that bare fact? There you are, just a worm, with all of your sin, with all of your shortcomings. There is just this tiny little creature, Benjamin Hicks, whatever your name is. And yet the Lord has said He would hear such as we are, that He would hear us in our times of trouble. Astonishing thing. And how is that possible? How is that possible that one who had committed such evil as this man David could be heard by the Holy One of Heaven, who can no, not even look upon iniquity? How is that possible? Well, it goes back to what David says here. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. He heard me from His holy hill, speaking of that great hill of Zion, that place where eventually the great temple would be built. But at this time, that hill of Mount Zion was the place where the tabernacle, that great tent of meeting, was erected. And there was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, representing God's gracious presence. Indeed, inside that golden box was indeed the Ten Commandments, speaking of God's strict law and His rules that He commands and requires. But covering over that law was not that mercy seat. Yes, there was that mercy seat where indeed there would be the blood of sprinkling as the high priest would put forth the sacrifice on that mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. These great pictures of the gospel of full and free forgiveness through the mediator Jesus Christ and through His atonement and through His bloody death. And is that not the way that any one of us can be assured that we are certainly heard of God? Yes, on your side there is sin and evil and pollution and darkness. But there is a covering in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if your faith today is in that death of Christ, in His perfect righteousness, And there is no warrant whatsoever for doubting or disbelieving that the Lord will certainly hear you in him. For the Lord will certainly hear the prayers of Jesus Christ the Mediator. And in him we can be assured that he will no more turn a deaf ear to our prayers than he will turn a deaf ear to the prayers of his only begotten Son. And so that is what we need, congregation, if we would be sustained in times of trouble, even to a place of courage, not only faith that the Lord protects us, but that he hears us. And we see in the third place, not only my God hears us, my God protects me, my God hears me, but also my God sustains me. It says in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Those are actually the words from which this entire psalm derives its name, the morning psalm. You see, it sort of records how David was able to lie down at night to get rest and to rise up in the morning. And so believers throughout the ages, they have sometimes begun the day with this psalm as a means of prayer unto the Lord to begin the day. But I hope you see that there's much more going on than just a statement about sleep. And indeed, you could think about how good God is to give this gift of sleep unto the children of men. If you think about how it would be if God had created us so that our minds were always working 24/7, always thinking about the things in our lives, the things we have to do, never needing to recharge. Well, what would we do? We would be tempted to think that we are like God, that we can control everything, that every responsibility we have needs to be done in our own strength, as though we were like God, always watching, always working. And yet God has made us to be such weak and frail creatures that we actually need to spend about half of our existence in this world resting, turning off the mind. And for the believer, for the true child of God, they are able to do this with such peace in their souls, allowing God to be God and allowing us to be merely his creatures. For he says, doesn't he, I lay me down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. And what an astonishing thing that this man David, a man on the run, a man who they were trying to take his life, his enemies were, yet he had such an abiding faith in the promises of God that he was able to lay down in the cave or in the valley where he was on the run and sleep as a baby. That's what the promises of God do. When we bring them to mind, they lift up our souls out of the dark valleys of this life, and they give such peace and hope. And how is it when it's not that way? How is it when we're in the midst of great trials and the promises of the Lord just seem as letters on the page? They seem to give no help at all. Well, is that the Lord's fault? Where he has drawn so close and offered himself and all that he is unto his people. Is it his fault? Or is it rather ourselves who have made ourselves blind to what precious promises are ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we cannot take comfort from them? Oh, that the Lord would give us this faith, that we would profit from these promises when we most need them. That we would see that all the promises of God are yea and amen. That they are real exactly when we need them. And we see that, congregation. It's these things, the faith of the child of God brought into the soul from the promises of the Lord that brings us from a place of terror, of depression, of despair, to a place of triumph and of courage. And We see that in this psalm, but we also see how it is that David concludes this psalm. Not only speaking of his trouble and of his courage, but also his great salvation. His salvation in the Lord. It says in verses 7 and 8, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." It's an astonishing thing that we see here, the salvation that the Lord gives to his people. And you see how personal it is. David's able to cry out in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Have you ever had the kind of courage that would be necessary to speak something like that unto the Lord? Arise! Get up! It's almost like he has the experience that the Lord is just being seated. He's sitting down. He's not really giving his all unto David's interest in his time of calamity. He wants God to manifest himself in an urgency, in a dramatic way to redeem him from his present circumstances. And yet the Lord is so good and gracious to place such bold prayers on the lips of his people. Arise, O Lord! Save me, O my God! Yes, you've saved others. Yes, you've manifested your grace unto others. But me as well. I need your grace and mercy. Save me, O my God! And how that should just flow off the tongue and flow from the heart of the child of God again and again, even when we are partakers of God's grace, pleading that he would continually bring us away from the temptations of this world, bring us away from the inclinations of our sinful hearts, and teaching us to rest upon his salvation. Arise, O God, save me. For you have struck all of my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. You notice how he applies this so personally to his enemies. And there are these two blows ascribed to God. There's the blow to the cheekbone. Speaking of that rebuke, that assault upon the dignity of his enemies who would seek to exalt themselves against the plan and purposes of the Lord. The Lord will humble them. He will bring them low. He will vanquish them. But there's that second blow that's spoken of. And it goes against the teeth. And it's almost like these enemies of David, they are these fierce beasts with teeth that would tear and bite and devour. And yet David's God, he defangs these enemies. He brings them to where they are no threat whatsoever. And oh, congregation, that we could have this view of our enemies. We would come to see that no matter how near at hand they may feel, no matter how devastating the assaults of the enemy may feel in the here and now, yet God is so controlling them to vindicate both his name and the cause of his children as well. As we are seeking to do the will of the Lord, we can have this confidence that both in this life, but also in perfection on the great day of judgment, there will be a perfect and complete salvation from all enemies and a total destruction against the enemies of the Lord. It's this that we need to have a view of, congregation, when we are in periods of great trial and trouble. But also this in verse 8, it's such a certain salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. What is so certain about this salvation? Why do we know that we can depend upon it with our whole souls, no matter what may befall us? Well, it's because it's a salvation that doesn't depend upon me. It doesn't depend upon you. It doesn't depend upon David. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The salvation of God's elect people, it is one that stretches all the way back into eternity past. For it is God the Father who thought it. It is one that brings us to the very heart of our faith in the cross of Calvary. As we remember, it is God the Son who bought it. And it is one that exercises such power in the hearts and souls of men. For it is God the Holy Spirit who wrought it. So it's not dependent upon whether we are so brilliant to think up this salvation or to see our need for it. It's not dependent that we are good enough to purchase it for ourselves. It's not dependent on us being so powerful or strong that we should hold on to it. From beginning to end, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so it is this powerful God who sustains us, even where we do feel bowed down, when we are so weak, when we are so failing, when we are driven to the very brink of despair. There is a Savior God who can bring us very, very back from the brink. You notice these words that he concludes with. Your blessing is upon your people. And here we see all the blessings of God's gospel covenant are set forth. Blessed are they who have God as their God, Jehovah, the God of David, the God of Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings true and sound and eternal blessing unto his people. For he has pledged himself to us. He has said that he will be our God. He will make us his people. And so it is that our hearts must go out to this God. We must go out to him with empty hands. And we must see that this God who is offered in the gospel should be claimed by us. He has held himself forth in all his majesty, all of his glory, and all his love, that we would cleave unto him in faith, no matter what it is that we may be going through. Oh, brothers and sisters, I so pray that when you need this God each and every day, that he would be so close unto you and that you would know him in your own soul's experience. For he is a God who will never let you down. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of David, great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we glory in your great salvation. And this is the one whom we need. We need you. We need you to be our God, and that you would make us your people, and that you would sustain our faith in the midst of the dark valleys of this life. We know, Lord, that in days of trouble your word holds true, and yet we are prone to flounder. We are prone to doubt. We are prone to be surrendered over to the weakness of our own flesh. And so we pray where we are weak and doubting, you would give strength and you would give courage and you would give that glorious sight of your salvation in Jesus Christ, and that you would apply that salvation unto our souls both today and forever. How wonderful you are. Please do not allow any one of us to leave this place in our own strength without having you as our God. But will you rather give each one of us no rest until we know you personally in our own soul's experience? Help us in these things. Please forgive every sin in speaking and in listening, and go forth with us and before us in the remainder of this week. And we pray these things in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.